We'll be going over to Romans chapter 11 again this morning. We are continuing to look at the issue of from Zechariah chapter 2, the last four verses in Zechariah chapter 2, talking about Zionism. There's a biblical Zionism, and then there is a worldly Zionism. We're talking about biblical Zionism. That is, of course, the second coming of Messiah to Zion, which is the city of Jerusalem, to establish the city of Jerusalem as the world, the capital of the world. And that will happen during the kingdom age. After 7 years of tribulation on the earth, Christ will return with his raptured church, now in glorified bodies, to rule on earth for 1,000 years with his saints as a new priesthood of believers. And they will, of course, rule and reign with Christ. We've looked at Romans chapter 9, and we saw that God there is seeking to correct the problem that the Jews thought that they were saved because they were genealogically connected to Abraham. Otherwise, they thought they were saved by birth. And he goes on in that chapter and talks about the promise, and that is they have to be saved by rebirth. And, of course, the Jews should have known that. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant is the fact that God had God and his son had fulfilled all the aspects of the necessities for salvation. Abraham entered into that covenant by faith. So you have to be saved by rebirth, not by birth. And, of course, that's the Abrahamic covenant. How are you born again? Well, through faith. Through faith, trusting in that God would accomplish and give to you all that you need to have in order to go to heaven. He has to pay your debt of sin. That's propitiation of God. God's wrath has been satisfied for every sin you have committed, every sin you will commit, and you can receive that gift by faith. Secondly, you must be as righteous as God is, not as righteous as the best person you know, but you have to be as righteous as God is. And you can't ever be that righteous in this flesh because you start in the hole. You're sinners. Romans 3:19 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. None who seeketh after God. And so the only way you can be as righteous as God is God to give you his righteousness. He does that by the indwelling of his Spirit. So he's not just giving you a rubber stamp on your forehead, this one's righteous. He's actually giving you his righteousness in his own person who indwells you. That's faith. That's, we understand that by faith. What do I mean by faith? By what God says in his word. We wouldn't know any of this stuff. We didn't have the Bible, right? We can imagine it. We can make it up. But we have a book written by God that tells us exactly what God says and what exactly God expects. So that's where faith begins. And so Romans chapter 9, he says, well, you're not saved by birth, but you ought to be saved by rebirth. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, he tells us how to be born again. And that is that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart that God's raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, that gift of righteousness. And for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful promise. It's a gift. And then in chapter 11, now he starts talking about the priesthood. Old Testament priesthood of Israel, it was cast away. That's what the whole book of Malachi is all about. That's what Hosea is all about. Those two Old Testament prophets talked about that God had written to those priests. He said, "This I say this to the priest. You're going to be cast away. The Levitical priesthood would be cast away. And therefore he would establish a new priesthood in Christ." And so we have a juxtaposition going on in Romans chapter 11. He's talking about the Old Testament priesthood and their failure, and then warning believers in the New Testament about our responsibilities. And then warns us that the same thing could happen to us if we're not faithful. Not talking about the lossing of our salvation, he's talking about the loss of our position. Otherwise, there will be believers who live throughout the church age, they live their lives, but not faithful, who will not serve, rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom age. They'll be saved, but they'll be there in shame. We find that in many, many portions of Scripture. So he's talking about the very foundations of faith. Biblical faith begins with believing that the Bible is a God-breathed book. Now, you believe that? Amen? A few of you do. Sound like you're not enthusiastic about it, though. Do you believe the Bible is a God-breathed book?
Amen.
Amen. Good. Because otherwise, let's all go home. Because we got nothing here to build upon. Well, the only thing we can do, growth, is our growth in our knowledge of and living of the living Word of God. So that means God gave every word of the Bible to different men over a span of 1,000 years that were written down by those men. But God gave it. God breathed it out. Therefore, the Bible is inspired by God. It is inerrant. It's without error. And it has been preserved by God. What good is it to have a Bible that's not preserved? And secondly, the Bible says faith comes by hearing or reading and understanding what God has recorded in the Bible. He says that in verse 17 of Romans 10. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So what's the church about? Church about the Word of God. Faith. Our faith, our understanding of things we can't see, grows and is built by understanding the Word of God. Now, biblical faith is anchored to the facts revealed in the Bible about God and His promises. Christianity is not about a bunch of theories. It's not a theology, it's a theology. There's a difference. Much of what we see today is theology. Otherwise, we can't know for sure that we've got it right. In many cases, we can't know for sure because some people say we don't even have a Bible anymore. They're busy reconstructing one. But biblical faith is anchored to the facts revealed in the Bible about God and His promise. And therefore, biblical faith is dependent upon properly understanding or interpreting what the Bible says. Someone said to me one time, well, that's your interpretation. I said, what's yours? I said, go ahead, read the verse. Tell me what you think that verse says. Well, he said, well, I guess I think it says a lot. Says the same thing you say. Yeah, I said, because that's exactly what it says. Now, we can read into it. If you have an allegorical interpretation of the Bible, you can read a lot of spiritual stuff into that text that's not there. That's what's going on in a lot of pulpits these days. They just allegorize the Bible and they say, well, this says this and this says that. But don't say that at all, because what things say is dependent upon verb, nouns, and syntax. And God inspired it all. So if the facts of the Bible are incorrectly interpreted, faith will be corrupted to the degree of that misinterpretation. And we have a lot of that going on today. Now I'm laying the foundation for Romans 11, 12. Therefore, the chain of transference of the teaching of the facts of God's Word is absolutely critical to the continuum of faith transference. You want to transfer the things you know, your faith, the things about your invisible things that you can't see, you want to transfer those to your children? Then you have to understand what they are, and you need to teach them, and you need to live them. Don't live them. Don't expect to transfer them to your children. Because they're not going to do what you say, they're going to do what you do. And that's a great failure. And a great tension is that we live in homes that talk about the Bible as if they believe it, but they don't live as if they believe it. So the facts are called doctrine in the Bible. That's the word. All the facts of the proper interpretation of the Bible is called doctrine. God says He's given in the Bible. God breathed it. He's inspired it by inspiration. He's given it by inspiration that we can have doctrine, reproof, or correction. So these facts are called doctrine. And the science of this process, the line upon line, precept on precept, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept on precept, the building process of doctrine is the science called theology, which is the study of God in the Bible. The studying, learning, and teaching process called discipleship, connecting all the dots now, is laborious. It's hard work. Now, don't tell me you believe the Bible if you're not willing to do the hard work. It's hard work. And God's word says, let the elders, the pastors, that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who what? Labor in word and doctrine. What do they learn it? They're laboring to learn it. They're laboring to teach it. Now that's just for the pastors, right? That's not for the fathers in the homes. See, the pastor is just a model of the father in the home, who is supposed to labor in word and doctrine too, and laboring and learning it, and laboring and teaching it. Most people do not see coming to church as necessary work that involves them in the detailed learning of the intricate details of facts revealed in the Word of God. That's the difference between what we know as formal church membership and just attending a church. Formal church membership, now you make yourself accountable. I'm going to be a disciple. I'm going to learn the Word of God. Now, Satan's wiles seek to minimize the intricacies of detailed interpretation, instruction, and teaching of the Word of God. That's what preaching is all about. It's a detailed learning and explanation of God's Word. And after all, detailed interpretation, instruction, and teaching of the Word of God is difficult. It's hard work. It's difficult to ascertain exacting interpretation. It's difficult to ensure people have accurately comprehended what has been taught, and even when it is taught accurately. How many times have you had to teach your children something and then have to teach them again the next day and then teach them again a week later and on through life? Teaching accurately does not presume accurate understanding of what's been taught. For instance, we preach and we use certain words, Bible words, but some people have come into the church out of different religious backgrounds. And though we are using a Bible term, understanding it and interpreting it from a proper biblical understanding, they're hearing it from a false understanding. And so we say the same word, they're hearing you say something completely different than what you just said, because it means something different. Now in Romans 11:12, Paul says, if the incomprehensible spiritual wealth of all that connects to salvation is offered to whosoever will of the world, and the diminishing or the failure in respect of loss of this to all Jews, we can expect a greater revelation of God's spiritual blessings when the fullness or the full restoration of Israel takes place at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the kingdom age. Otherwise, what we know as church today is going to expand exponentially in the kingdom. And the levels of responsibilities we have today are going to increase exponentially in the kingdom. At the beginning of the kingdom age, there will not be one lost person still living in this world. The second coming of Christ, all lost people will have the flesh melt from their bodies just by the presence of his glory. All Christ rejectors will have been destroyed by the coming of Christ. Not one unsaved person will go into the kingdom age. The nation of Israel that begins the kingdom age under Christ's rule will be made up of nothing but born again Jews in the fulfillment of the Palestinian and Davidic covenants at this moment in history. Every single one. It is into this new pure national Israel that the new Melchizedekan priesthood of all church age believers, Hebrews 11, Hebrews 7, will be grafted to share Christ's kingdom age rule. You say, well, why do we need to all know all this stuff? Why don't you just read the verse? I'm explaining to you what the verses say before when we read them, then you'll say, that's what that's about. Because Romans 11 is one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. understand and to grasp. Then look at the word root there in Romans 11, 6, 18. And I want you to write in the margin of your Bible, Romans 5, 12. Put root, Romans 5, 12, equals Jesus. Romans 15, 12, the root equals Jesus. So you're going to say, well, I'm grafted into the root. That's Jesus and his kingdom. Wouldn't understand much of Romans 11 if you don't understand that. So Jesus is the promised one. He is the seed of the Abrahamic covenant. Galatians 3:16. Not seeds as of many, but seeds as of one, which seed is Christ. And the basis of God's offering of the gift of salvation offered solely of grace, received solely through faith. Anytime you see the word promise or grace in the Bible, he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. God's purpose in setting aside the Mosaic covenant, the corruptions of the Levitical priesthood, is to return the Jews back to seeing salvation purely of grace through faith in the promised Messiah as detailed in the Abrahamic covenant. The Levitical priesthood that added the conditions of the Mosaic covenant to salvation. Now, God said the Mosaic covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant because of transgressions. We said, well, yeah, we can go with all the Reformed people and say, yeah, he added the conditions of the Mosaic covenant to salvation and the Abrahamic covenant. That's not what he meant. The Mosaic covenant was added sanctificationally, not salvationally. Was added what? Sanctificationally, not salvationally. Sanctification is not part of your salvation. Practical sanctification is not part of your salvation. Positional sanctification is part of your salvation. And that happens in Christ. So, today the vast majority of professing Christianity see that we're saved by grace, but we have added to all of this works, good works, moralism, ritualism, now transferred into sacramentalism. All these things have been added to the grace of salvation. And so it's grace plus. Christ condemned that. Paul condemns that. It's grace plus nothing. Nothing. It's solely of grace, solely a gift of God. Now, let's go to Romans 11, 22 through 24. I invite you to stand out of respect for God's word. We'll have a word of prayer together, and then we will, you get some more of the sermon. He says, behold, what's that mean? Pay attention. Listen up. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. See the balance, juxtaposition? The goodness and what? The severity. The goodness and the severity of God. On them, that's backslidden Jews, that's severity of God, which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, juxtaposition. Now begins a warning. If thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, the goodness that you are getting is going to continue if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, otherwise those that have been cut off, now if they get saved and become believers, shall be grafted in. For God's able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? That's just natural. Difficult text. A lot of things we need to understand in order to grasp it. Will you labor with me this morning in trying to grasp all these great truths? Amen. Father God, we declare our absolute dependence upon you to learn what you are telling us in this text. Because, Father, we want to be able to stand before you and hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, I pray that you'd help us each grasp both the warning and the promise that's ours in Christ Jesus. If there are any here today who are not saved, not born again of the Spirit, who do not know where they will go when they die, I pray today that you would speak to their heart in a special way. Convince them of their need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we have this text and a lot of different conversations going on about what the olive tree is and what it isn't. Some people say, well, the olive tree is Israel. And I agree, to some degree, that's true. It's the saved of Israel, the born-again children of Israel, true spiritual Israel, those who are of the promise, and those who are trying to live their lives according to the Mosaic Covenant. The saved try to live like redeemed people. Now, the olive tree, not just a type of Israel. The olive tree is a type of the new creation, of cultivated spirituality out of what normally wild and not very productive. Now, what do we say in Romans 15, 14? Who is the root? What? Jesus is the root. So we're grafted into the root, which is Jesus. There were some of Israel who were born again and saved, were grafted into the root. Now, the bigger picture of the olive tree is a new Genesis in Christ. The Bible word for that is paleogenesia, or new creation, or regeneration is the way it's translated many times in the Bible. It is the regeneration, or the new Genesis, the new creation. 1 Corinthians 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. And the whole concept there is being born again, born out of the fallen, corrupted creation, and born into the new Genesis that's in Jesus Christ. And that new Genesis is unfolding until one day after the kingdom age, God's going to create even a new heaven and a new earth. New in the Bible is not new like this one, but new of a different kind. The normal word for new in the Bible is neos. The word used there is the word kahinos, which means new of a different kind. Not going to be a new world like this one. It's going to be a new world, a completely different kind. So the olive tree is, in the biggest picture, is a picture of that. And the olive tree portrays the potential for spiritual life after the fall into sin and God's curse on the first creation. Now, what I'm saying to you is a hallelujah truth. Selah. Think about it. What that means is right now your life has a potential for spiritual blessings beyond your comprehension. You have the potential of being used for God, not as if you're just living in this cursed fallen creation, but even though you live in it, you have all the benefits of the new creation in Christ. All the resources. Peter says it like this. You have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You have everything you need right now. It's a matter actually of who you yield to and the power of that. And that's the substance of Romans chapter 11. Now the olive tree is by nature wild and produces very inadequate fruit and often none as it ages. We have an old apple tree in our yard. I don't know, the house where we live in now was built in 1908, right? And I think that old apple tree that's there, I had to cut down most of it today, this last few weeks, it was rotten, but there's one branch that comes up. But the fruit on it is sickly. Now, right now it's got little bitty apples about this size, and probably not going to bear much good fruit. Anymore. It's just probably not going to do much. My wife likes it, so I left it there because she likes the blossoms on it. But not going to produce very good fruit. So what do? Well, you graft in some new branches. Or you cut it down and plant a new tree, which is probably what we would normally do. You plant younger trees that are going to bear fruit that you can cultivate. That's more conducive. Everyone who's involved in this understands it. So the oldest olive trees in Israel are those enclosed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Still there, the ones that Christ were there when Christ was there, they're still growing. Not much fruit on them, if any. So the cultivated olive tree is one that's pruned. We have a number of parables in the Bible Christ came to the fig tree, didn't have any figs on it. What did he do? He cursed it. Wasn't bearing any fruit. What's the message to us in Romans 11? Bear fruit or else. Now start getting busy about what you're supposed to be doing. So the branches that bear fruit are grafted into the root, the trunk, to produce a large harvest. Now you look at some of those old olive trees, and the trunks on those things are like 6-8 feet wide. Man, they're tapping down into the soil and pulling up all the nutrients, but none of the branches are bearing fruit. So what do? You cut it off. And you take and prune off everything that's not bearing fruit and start grafting in olive branches that are going to bear fruit. That's what God's giving us a picture here. What's the emphasis? New branches? No. Fruit. Fruit. Remember Christ said, if you don't bear fruit, what's he going to do? I'm going to cast you away. The same thing he did with the children of Israel in the priesthood of Israel. Now the nation of Israel was chosen and cultivated to be God's cultivated olive tree. And God was constantly, throughout the history of the nation of Israel, pruning and of course, putting back in, grafting in new branches. Every judge, every prophet, constantly grafting in new things into the nation of Israel. Until at the time of the returning of the remnant, he had cut that tree right off down to almost the roots, and now he brings back a remnant. Well, what happened to the remnant after Malachi? Pharisees. They had almost completely corrupted. Halfway through the 400 years of silence, the Zadokian priesthood that came back from the remnant, almost all of them were Zadokian priesthood, the only pure line of priesthood, had corrupted themselves. The temple was taken over by the Zadokian priesthood. And we have another half of them go into the wilderness and abandon the temple altogether. And they were called the sons of righteousness, the sons of Zadok. And they are the faithful remnant of Israel. Now, all of this is history, but it gives us a foundation of what's going on in Romans 11. The nation in Israel was chosen and cultivated to be God's cultivated olive tree. Cultivated. Otherwise, there was the process of cultivation going on. Happens in churches. Right? Sometimes God's got branches in the churches. He says, well, I think I got to move that branch, and I'm going to move it over here. That branch is bearing fruit. I'm going to move that branch. And the church ought to be glorified in that. That's missions. Otherwise, we've trained up some people, and now they're going to go someplace else and minister. Praise God. Praise God. The God's going to use what we have done in our church to help those people become fruitful and productive someplace else. And now they're going to go do what we do here. They're going to go there and do. Hallelujah! That's the way it ought to be. We send people all over the world from that way. Sometimes people leave the church because they're not productive. They don't want to grow. And God moves them. God moves them through difficulties and circumstances, because they're not going to be what they're going to be here and what they should be. And they're going to just defile the tree. What do? They draw nutrients and resources, but they don't produce anything. That's a sad state of affair. So obviously God expects a cultivated tree to which he provides all spiritual sustenance to produce spiritual fruit and a godly testimony to God's glory. He expects that. And when Israel ceased to ensure that even her own sons and daughters were trusting in the grace of God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant for the salvation, God started pruning again. That's the warning. God was not going to graft in more non-productive olive branches. That's not the way he works. So God began to graft in saved Gentile branches that were bearing fruit. The wild olive branches are young, new Gentile believers. So do we somehow think that God will be content with the wild branches grafted into the root, which is Jesus, if we do not produce the fruit of his glory? Is God content with that? We got another one saved. No, I rejoice in that. But the question arises, if we're not intent upon bearing fruit, comes back to the reality. Are we connected to the reality of our newborn again existence? Are we genuinely saved? And that's a warning of Romans 11, 22 through 24. The warning contextually connects with what has already been said in Romans 10, 17 through 21. Now look back there with me for a moment. I think it's up here on the screen for you. Verse 17. So then. Now what does that mean when you see those two words? There's something that precedes this that's very important that he's building on. And what has he built? What has he established? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they should be saved. But they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. Otherwise, they were trusting in the Mosaic covenant for their salvation, not in the Abrahamic covenant. And he goes on and explains that with the heart man confesses unto righteousness, with the mouth man confesses unto righteousness, and with the heart man believeth unto. With the mouth man confesses unto salvation, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So he says, so then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Can't build faith in the life. That's what happens when someone gets saved. The church is ordained of God to build faith. Now, let me just take a sidetrack here just for a minute, because we want to finish this verse up. One of the reasons why young people do not enjoy church, and when they turn 18, they don't darken the doors of the church anymore, because they're living by mom's and dad's convictions, mom and dad's values. They're not their own. The sad thing is you don't find that out until that day when they say, well, I don't really like church. I'm not going back no more. And it will happen. If your house is filled with duplicity, and you're struggling with your own issues of faith and not deeply involved in your own spiritual growth, don't expect your children to be excited about the things of God. It won't happen. Children, you're here and mom and dad aren't excited about the things of God. That doesn't mean you have to be that way. You can make your own choices. You can choose to believe, because faith is a choice. And stop struggling with God about the very things that God is trying to give you to help you become the person God wants you to be. You don't have to follow mom and dad's bad example. You can begin all on your own. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. What's the next verse? Next word in verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the earth. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. That's what Romans 11 is talking about. But Isaiah, is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. That's the Gentiles. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. The Gentiles. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. All day long. All day long. Constantly. Remember this, even God's long suffering eventually comes to an end. And it did. Why is it we have to be constantly motivated to do the things we know we're supposed to do? Let me give you a simple reason. Unbelief. Unbelief. We're living by someone else's values. Someone else's convictions. The emphasis of Romans 10:17 is that someone must be responsible for teaching and preaching the Word of God. And the point is that in the text is that every believer is responsible to tell as many as would listen of the wonders of God's grace and the gift of salvation. How shall they hear without a preacher? Not me. That's all of us. A herald, a proclaimer. That's all the word means. Every believer is responsible. And by the time of the Christ, most of the Jews in Israel just looked down their noses with contempt upon the lost and especially upon the Gentiles. The priesthood of Israel, most part, looked upon the uneducated Jews with the same kind of contempt. There are people who we see in the world who don't look like Christians. When I first became a Christian, you wouldn't have known I was a Christian. I didn't look like a Christian, I didn't act like a Christian, I didn't live like one. I was a mess. And just because I got saved wasn't a magic wand waved over my life where everything got fixed right away. It took some time and patience. God's patience, my wife's patience. But the average Jew did not have the depth of understanding afforded the priesthood that was received through the rabbinical schools. The Pharisaical term for these common Jews without rabbinical education was the word sinner. So, in most part, these self-righteous hypocrites isolated themselves from every people, from the very people they were called of God to reach. And they frequently complained that Jesus and his apostles ate with publicans and sinners. What did he say? What did that mean? Uneducated, common people. The scribes and Pharisees in Luke 5:30 says that the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He was speaking, of course, to the Pharisees, who had the greatest need of repentance than anyone, because they thought they were righteous in themselves. I ask you today, are you born again? Are you saved? If you were to die right now, can you say with absolute certainty that I would stand before the throne of God right now? If you say, I'm not certain, I'm not sure, then the message here for you today is God has a gift for you. He wants to give you salvation. If you'll repent, believe, confess, call, and receive him. He wants to give it to you. Now, if you need help with that, we're here to help you with that this morning. Heads bowed, eyes closed.